Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The conclusions to the Gospels, the endings of the Gospel accounts, are nothing short of horrific. Now, most of us are so familiar with the Gospel accounts that we probably don't think of this much anymore. We know how the Gospel accounts end. We've read them many, many times, and so we come to expect the way that they end, and we hardly even think about it anymore. But when you stop and think about it, the endings of the Gospel accounts are horrific. They're nightmarish. It's like reading a bad dream, somebody's bad dream. As you read through the Gospels, you come to the end, you start to see that the direction that things are going in, and you almost want to close your Bible and not read anymore. Throughout the Gospels, we read of an astounding being, a person who's utterly unique. The most amazing person who's ever lived. The God-man, Jesus Christ. The incarnate Lord of glory who spoke amazing words and went about doing good, the Scripture says. Went about performing miraculous deeds. He spoke words of comfort and hope. He came to the help and the defense of the poor, the oppressed, the outcasts, the downcasts, the destitute. We read in the Gospel accounts of how He healed the sick and the blind and the deaf and the crippled. He even on occasion raised the dead. He is the kindest, most selfless, loving person that we've ever encountered in literature or in life. He never harmed anyone. He loved everyone perfectly. Why anyone would want to harm Him defies the understanding. But we read through the Gospel accounts, Jesus carries on His ministry, His public ministry, for roughly 3 years. We come to the end of those accounts, and He's coming to Jerusalem, but this is the last time He'll come to Jerusalem. He goes there for the Passover, and this time is different from every other time He's gone to Jerusalem. When He arrives this time, one of His own disciples betrays Him to the religious authorities for a sum of money. And then the authorities arrest Him. And when He's arrested, all of His friends leave. They all forsake Him. One of His closest companions, denies that He even knows Him. Denies it with curses and oaths. And then after His arrest, Jesus is taken to a mock trial where He's falsely charged, He's abused and mistreated in ways that are unimaginable and unthinkable. Mistreated with hideous, unsparing cruelty. He's wrongfully condemned to death for charges and crimes that are never proven, charges and crimes that He's not guilty of. And then He's promptly hauled off for execution by crucifixion. And the whole thing is carried out with amazing speed. It's like full speed ahead. The whole ordeal is carried out quickly, rapidly. And throughout the whole thing, it's clear that the outcome had already been predetermined before Jesus ever got to the courtroom. The whole thing had been predetermined by corrupt authorities. It was all a hateful, crooked political scheme. There was no concern about justice, no concern to get at the truth. It was already planned, already determined. Jesus would be charged, tried, condemned, and sentenced to death, no matter what he did. From the human standpoint, there was nothing he could do about it. From the human standpoint. And even more amazing than this, he did nothing about it when he could have. The whole thing is disturbing, sickening. But then, right at the very end, we read through these horrible things, and then right at the very end, something wonderful happens. The most glorious, wonderful thing happens right under the noses of these corrupt officials. This Jesus, who was crucified, laid in a tomb, is raised from the dead. Raised from the dead by the power of God. This morning I would like you to consider with me some thoughts on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are four things that we're going to think about together this morning in connection with the resurrection. The first is the indisputable testimony to the resurrection. The indisputable testimony to the resurrection. Everyone knew that Jesus was dead. Everybody. Governor Pilate knew it. The soldiers who executed him, they knew it. The soldiers who guarded the tomb, they certainly knew it. The women who buried him knew it. Those who feared a conspiracy of resurrection rumors, they knew it. Everyone knew that Jesus was dead. And that's why the explanation was concocted, not that Jesus wasn't really dead, but that the disciples stole his body. That's why they said that. Now, that's absolutely ridiculous. How could the disciples have stolen away the body of Christ? There was a Roman guard posted at the tomb. That was the last thing that the officials wanted to have happen. They didn't want anything to stand in their way of squashing Jesus and his followers and all remembrance of them. How could the disciples, a ragtag group of disciples, some of them were fishermen, how could they put anything over on a Roman guard? Soldiers who would pay with their lives if their prisoners escaped. The idea is absurd. But people who stubbornly resist the truth will sometimes resort to believing the absurd. And we see examples of that all the time in our society. Because they will not face the truth. They will not face the truth about the gospel of Christ or face the truth about God creating all things. All sorts of things people will not face the truth about, it, so they will resort to believing in that which is utterly absurd. It takes more faith to believe in the absurdities that they will embrace than it does just to embrace the pure, simple gospel of Christ. And of course, the fabrication of these officials didn't work. After some days, the disciples, realizing that their master had been raised from the dead, they were emboldened to preach. And they even risked their lives preaching that Jesus was alive on the day of Pentecost, some days thereafter. Peter boldly declared that he and the other apostles were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus.
You remember Stephen the evangelist a little bit later on. And then there was also John the apostle. Both lost their lives for the cause of the gospel. People don't risk their lives for a falsehood, especially a falsehood that they came up with. People don't make up lies and then risk their lives for those lies. But they will risk their lives for the truth, what they know to be the truth. For 40 days, Jesus appeared to individuals and groups. Some of those groups were rather large. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the risen Christ appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And most of these people were not gullible individuals. Most of them were skeptics themselves. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. The women have gone to the empty tomb. They've seen things, they've heard things, and they run to the apostles to tell them and report to them what they've seen and heard. And the reception that those women got from the apostles was less than enthusiastic. Luke 24, verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That's a response of many to the news, the assertion, the declaration that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. What nonsense! I will not believe that. Any reasonably minded thinking person would not believe something like that. And then later, when Jesus himself appeared to these apostles, verse 38, the same chapter, Luke 24, verse 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" These disciples were not a bunch of gullible simpletons that would just embrace anything and believe anything. They were among some of the worst skeptics at the beginning. But then they became eyewitnesses to the truth of the resurrection. Remember doubting Thomas? When the disciples told him that they had seen the risen Lord, Thomas, he says, "No, unless I see the imprint of the nails in his hands, and unless I put my finger in the place of the nails, and unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And then Jesus comes and he gives Thomas all the proof he needs. He said, "Thomas, look here, come here. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." Now, these disciples themselves were slow to believe in the resurrection of their beloved Master. But even as the possibility began to dawn on them, their first thought was that the Jesus they saw wasn't really the risen Lord. They thought that it was a ghost or an apparition of some kind. And Jesus comes and brings their theories to a quick end. He makes them look and touch him. "See my hands, see my feet. It is I. It's not a ghost. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have." He even takes a piece of broiled fish and eats it to persuade them that it was really him. He was really raised from the dead. Now, the testimony to the resurrection is indisputable. Secondly, let's consider the extraordinary nature of the resurrection. We touched on this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, the extraordinary nature of the resurrection. We must be clear about this. Jesus' resurrected body was more than just a resuscitated body. It was the same body, yet it was not the same. Jesus was recognizable. The disciples knew it was him. His appearance was the same as it had been. He had a physical body, but it was also a transformed body. And Rob made a good point. I think it was Hodge. Was it Hodge you were quoting this morning? The resurrection body isn't a new body. It's the same body, the old body, transformed. That's the big difference between the two. A transformed body. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Now what that means is that the body of the risen Christ is the very first part of a whole harvest of bodies that are going to come forth from the ground and be raised in glory at the last day. It also means something else. Jesus is the first part of the harvest of resurrection souls and bodies, but it also means that the resurrection bodies of believers themselves are going to be like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought that is. The first part of the harvest is not essentially different from the rest of the harvest. It's all the same harvest. And the kind of body that Jesus had when he was raised and has is the very same kind of body we're going to have. The same body, yet transformed. And the Apostle Paul confirms this in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body. And then conversely, we can turn that around. The same truth, except in reverse. The description of our future resurrection bodies also applies to Jesus' resurrection body as well. And we find a description of our future resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. This is the passage that Rob didn't have a chance to get through this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Look at the description of our future resurrection bodies, and we can extrapolate from this that this is the same. This the same is true for Jesus' resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body." It's the same body raised, but different. Transformed. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Now what an encouragement this is for believers who are sick and weak and aged. Those of us who are young and strong, we don't think much about this. But when you're sick and you're weak and you're aging, it's very unpleasant. There's nothing pleasant about the physical aging process at all. It's a very discouraging time of life. And yet the Scripture says that our bodies, our resurrection bodies, are going to be conformed to His glorious body. And if we think, well, that's too good to be true, we need to remember that Christ Himself will do this. He is able to transform our bodies, even by the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. How much power is that? What an encouragement this is to sick, weak, aging believers. Because you're not going to be as you are now. You're not going to stay this way forever. You will be changed. The Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet's going to sound. Imagine that. I love brass. I like lots of brass. The last day, a trumpet's going to sound. And when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise. They'll be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed.
We shall be transformed.
We'll be the same and yet not the same. Recognizable, physical,
and yet transformed by the power of Christ.
The nature of the resurrection will be extraordinary. A third thing for us to consider is the power associated with the resurrection. The power associated with the resurrection. Divine power preceded Jesus' resurrection. One of the things that the gospel records makes clear is Jesus' voluntary submission to his death. And that involves power. If it was appointed to us to have to die the kind of death that Jesus had to die, we wouldn't be able to do it. We couldn't bring ourselves to it. And this is a demonstration of Jesus' power because he gave himself to death on a cross willingly and voluntarily. He was completely in charge of his living and dying. Let's look at this in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus knew that he couldn't be brought to death before his hour had come. In fact, whenever someone warned him that his hour was coming, he almost laughed in their face. There was a time when there were some who were warning Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him, and he scoffed at them. He said, "You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day, I reach my goal." You recall at other times, he even predicted the details of his own death and resurrection. He said to his disciples in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." Everything went according to Jesus' unstoppable plan. He stands passively before Pilate. He does virtually nothing to defend himself. You get the sense as you read the accounts. He's just passively placing himself in the hands of these men. In a moment, he could destroy them all. And he restrains himself. This was power. This took power. And Pilate said to him with amazement, "Don't you even speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus fairly looks at this Roman governor. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Divine power preceded the resurrection. It also accompanied the resurrection. And here I just want to mention one passage. You don't need to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes there of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much power is that? Peter declared in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 and verse 24 that it was impossible for the grave to hold Jesus. The cords of death were wrapped around him. It was impossible for him to be held by them. And then divine power also followed Jesus' resurrection. He came through death with sovereign power. And he entered into an imperishable, never-ending, indestructible life. He became an ever-living high priest according to the power of an indestructible life, it says in Hebrews 7, verse 16. Again, Romans 6 and verse 9. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Philippians 2 and verse 9. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The resurrection of Christ was one great and glorious manifestation of divine power before, during, and after. And then fourthly and finally, I'd like you to think with me about the certain and glorious benefits of the resurrection. The certain and glorious benefits of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees His future work on behalf of His people. There's a work that our Lord is going to do for us in the future. That work is begun. He's going to perfect it and carry it on in the future. And the resurrection is a guarantee of a certainty of that work. It includes His universal rule and His universal authority. The risen Christ declared in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now that took place at the resurrection. And Christ is exercising that rule and that authority. He doesn't exercise it yet as He will, but He's exercising this universal rule and authority. And I can assure you, He's not going to be there exercising that authority with Muhammad alongside of Him and Buddha on the other side of Him and somebody else behind Him, all of them equally exercise. No, Christ has absolute authority. He's the Savior. He's the God-man. No one else. He's the only one who saves. And then Romans 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is where? At the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I don't know that we think of this as often as we ought to. Jesus is praying for me. It's because He's not dead. It's because He was raised from the dead and went to the right hand of God that He is there at God's right hand praying for me. He's my advocate before the Father. You know, you get in trouble, you get charged with a crime, and you're concerned about getting an attorney. I'll tell you, the best attorney, the best advocate you could ever find, the most effective advocate before the perfect, ultimate courtroom is the Lord Jesus. 1 John 2 and verse 1, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And this work that is guaranteed to believers by the resurrection includes Jesus protecting, comforting presence with us. Again, Matthew 28, verse 20. "Lo," He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is what distinguishes the people of God from every other person and group and organization on the face of the earth, is the special presence of Christ with them. And we have the special presence of Christ now by the Spirit because He was raised from the dead and He went back to the right hand of God and received the promise of the Spirit from the Father, poured Him out on the day of Pentecost. And now we have the presence of Christ with us by His Spirit. It also includes His return in glory. What is Jesus going to do when He returns in glory? He's going to bring, think of the two R's, rest, if you want with that, relief, and retribution. Those two things. He's going to bring rest and relief to those who are His. He's going to bring retribution to those who are not His. Not everybody belongs to Jesus. Not everybody knows Jesus Christ. Not everybody is savingly joined to Jesus Christ. Those who are, He's coming again to bring rest and refreshment and relief to them. And those who aren't Christ at His coming, He's coming to bring retribution to them. They're described as those who do not know God. And they're also described as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. So you can know what Jesus is going to bring to you when He returns by whether or not you fit in that description, that last category of people. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's a lot of people say they know God and they're religious and they have a form of religion, but they don't obey the gospel. See, a real faith in Christ produces the fruits of obeying the gospel. It's easy to say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. All right, but do you obey the gospel? The resurrection of Christ secures all the blessings which Jesus purchased for us in His death. It confirms for us the sufficiency of the cross to atone for our sins. And that's something we want to be assured of. Well and good, the blood of Jesus cleanses away sin. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. We need to believe in Christ and have His blood take away our sins and cover our sins. But you know, one thing we want to be sure about, that is that it's sufficient to cover our sins. And the resurrection of Christ confirms to us the sufficiency of the cross to atone for our sins. It also confirms to us our final justification by faith. Romans 4:25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was also raised because of our justification. Glorious truth. Justification by faith. Not justification by works. Justification by faith. God pronounces me not guilty. By faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. God pronounces me not guilty. All the promises God has made are good to us. They're confirmed to us and made good to us in Christ because of His resurrection. And I'll mention just one. Take, for example, the promise of forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And then Paul goes on from there to say, but Christ has been raised from the dead. We're not still in our sins. We are forgiven, just as He promised us. Forgiveness is real and permanent because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as I mentioned before, Hebrews 7, verse 25, He always lives to make intercession for us. Even now He is at God's right hand praying for us. He prays that our faith will not fail. Like He did for Peter. And I'll tell you what, if you've been a Christian for very long, even if you haven't been one for very long, you know how easily, how precarious, how frail your faith is. We don't have strong, great faith. And unless Christ is praying for us that our faith will not fail, we can't work it up. We can't manufacture faith that will enable us to persevere to the end. We have to believe with all of our hearts and all of our might. But ultimately, it's by His grace that we're kept. Jesus prays as our great high priest. He prays that we will see Him. That we will be with Him where He is in glory. So that we will see His glory. He prays many good things for His people. And at the end of the age, He will raise us up with Him. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What a thought this is. These bodies that will one day be decaying and rotting in the ground are going to be empowered and energized and transformed by the power of Christ's Spirit. And those very bodies are going to be raised up out of the ground. Romans 6:5. if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Jesus was in the grip of death. He was as dead as could be. And then He took back His own life from death's clutches. He took it back. And that means that He has power to raise us up at the last day. The grave is not going to be able to hold us. Death, for most of us, for a time, will have us in its clutches, but He will snatch us away. He's promised to those who believe Him, I will raise Him up at the last day. That's part of His Father's will. John 6 and verse 40, His Father's will. It's the will of God that Jesus raise up His people at the last day. He says, I will do this. I promise to do this. And His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. One day, we will be secure in glory, safe away from sin, safe away from enemies, safe away from all danger and all threats. We will be as secure in glory as He is right now. Luke 20, verse 36. They cannot die anymore, being sons of the resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6. Over these, the second death has no power. The glory of Christ in the power of His resurrection to invincible life and omnipotent authority will be reflected back to Him in joyful worship. The risen, perfected saints are going to reflect back to Him. As we heard this morning, the crowns that He gives them, they're just going to cast them back at His feet. All the glory is going to rebound back to Him. There are many certain and glorious benefits accruing from the resurrection of our blessed Lord. So this morning we've considered the indisputable testimony to the resurrection, its extraordinary nature, the power associated with it, and its certain and glorious benefits. Yes, the endings of the gospel accounts are dark and disturbing and bleak. But what we see, along with all the horror and suffering, is the glory of the resurrection. And the light that exudes from the resurrection of Christ dispels all the darkness and the gloom that we find in the conclusions to the Gospels. Really, the resurrection is what gives believers hope. That's what gives us hope. Notice I said believers. The resurrection gives believers hope. Today, in many places, passages of Scripture will be read before gatherings of people in places of worship. Passages about the resurrection of Christ. And you say, what could be wrong with reading Scripture at religious gatherings? Well, there isn't really anything wrong with it, but those texts will be read before an indiscriminate group of people as though those texts apply to every single person. And how many will get up from these religious gatherings comforted in their hearts that they will be raised from the dead and they will participate in the resurrection along with true Christians? When the resurrection gives hope only to believers. Believers. Not everyone is a believer. Who will participate in the resurrection of the blessed? Not everyone. Not everyone. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this. Are you listening? Don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. All who are in the tombs We heard this morning, don't think that when you die you just kind of stop existing, or you're annihilated, or you go to sleep, or you go into standby mode. I really like that one. Standby mode, hibernation. No. All who are in the tombs, they're going to be there, and they're going to hear the voice. They're going to hear words. They'll hear the voice of Jesus. And just like when Jesus said to Lazarus, "You come forth," He's going to tell them, "You come forth." And they may try not to, but it's going to be irresistible. They will come forth. Jesus says, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There's a sense in which everyone is going to participate in the resurrection. Everyone will be raised from the dead, but not everyone will participate in the resurrection of the blessed. And if you listen to some people, you would think that everybody is going to participate in that resurrection. Does it not grieve you? The lies, the soul-damning lies that are told by people in the media. So-and-so is in a better place now. Well, so-and-so, you know, they're looking down now on us. When that person, there was never any reason at all to think, no evidence whatsoever, that that person loved Jesus Christ or had any kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. Not everyone is going to participate in the resurrection of the blessed. And yet if you listen to some people, you would think nobody's going to be cursed in the end. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. Everybody's going to be in heaven. Even the worst pedophiles will ultimately be in heaven. God is so loving, He's so forgiving. Well, that's not what Jesus taught. He said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in that way. But the gate is narrow, the way is narrow and small that leads to life. And Jesus says, few there are who find it." He said in Luke 13, 24, "Strive." And that Greek word there is agonizo, agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. There's many and there's few. Many will perish. Few will find the way of life. And there's another group of many. Many are going to seek to enter. They're going to be there, but the master will have already gotten up, closed the door, and locked it. And they will seek to enter. They'll be knocking. Some of them will be pounding on the door, beating on the door with passion. They're going to be stirred up as they're beating on the door, wanting to enter in, but they're not going to be able to. Can we even begin to imagine the disappointment of soul, the drooping of soul, the overwhelming, oppressive sadness and grief and shock and horror, all mixed up together and amplified beyond what we can even imagine, that will be in the hearts of those who are seeking to enter? And they're not able to. This is something we don't want to be mistaken about. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this issue, this question. This is nothing to be risking or gambling about. How frightening in the end to be found on that broad road that leads to destruction. to be seeking to enter into the glorious kingdom of God and not be able to. Can we even imagine what it will be like to be barred? Barred from entering the joy of the Lord. There is one all-important question that each of us should be thinking about in view of the resurrection of Christ. And that question is, will I participate in the resurrection of the blessed? And let me turn it around and put it in the second person to you. Will you participate in the resurrection of the blessed? Will you? Now, I can't see your heart. I'm not God. But you ask yourself that question. Will you participate in the resurrection of the dead? Will you be a part of that group raised to a resurrection of life and blessedness? It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that will enjoy this eternal gift of life. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Don't assume that you'll be a part of that group. Only those who believe in Christ. What does that mean, to believe in Christ? It means a whole lot more than just having some kind of a mental, intellectual connection to Jesus. Faith in Christ is a life-transforming thing. When there's faith in Christ, you don't live the way you used to live. Not anymore. If Christ is really your hope, then some things change. If you're really looking to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're looking for His blood to cover your sins alone, well, you know, how easy is it going to be to go back and keep committing those same sins over and over again? If you're really looking to a suffering, bleeding, dying Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. It's the only sacrifice in heaven and on earth that can take away my sins. That's the only one. And only those who have despaired of all hope in themselves and they're looking to Jesus Christ alone to save them, that's faith in Christ. You're not saying, well, I'm trusting in Jesus, but you know, I got a little basket of my own goodies over here that I'm going to mix along up with Jesus Christ, and I know God will accept me based on those. No, it's Christ alone. Only those who have given up all hope in themselves and their own righteousness, who are looking to Christ for forgiveness and life and salvation, and are so gripped by His love that now they determine, I am going to follow Him and obey Him at any cost. When He tells me how to think, I'm going to think the way He tells me how to think. When He tells me how to speak, that's how I'm going to speak. When He tells me who my friends ought to be, that's who my friends are going to be and nobody else. When He tells me how I should spend my money, that's how I'm going to spend it. When He tells me how I should spend my time, that's how I'm going to spend it. That's it. I'm going to obey Him at any cost. He tells me, go here, I'll go here. If He says, don't go there, I won't go there. But what could possibly be more important, what could possibly be more valuable than to know Jesus and to be right with Him? We so easily get attached to things that when we get to glory, if by the grace of God we get there, those things aren't going to mean anything to us. But is it not true? We get tempted. We get drawn aside by things. All of us do. Things that we like these things, they seem to be so important to us now, but in eternity they're not going to be important at all. You may choose to doubt the resurrection of Christ. And all I can say is that your doubt isn't stronger than God's power. God is able to open your mind when you think your mind won't be opened. He can take all these things that we've considered this morning about the resurrection, and He can bring them to your heart and power and persuade you. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6, the god of this world, Satan, blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But then God says, light will shine out of darkness, and He is able to shine in our hearts with the glory of Jesus Christ. We can see the face of Christ, the glory of God, by the light that God shines in our hearts. He's able to do that. And someday we are going to face the risen Christ. We're going to face Him. And He's going to be a triumphant judge. And we're all going to stand before Him and give an account. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe. Not later. Let me close and say to those of us that do know Jesus Christ and we are trusting in Him, bless God. Let us praise God that He's raised from the dead. Let us bless Him. How encouraging. Death could not hold Him. Christ has defeated our greatest enemy. Death is a great leveler of men. We're all alike in this respect. We're all going the way of all flesh. We're all living on borrowed time. Our days are numbered. We just don't know how many there are. We don't know when the time is coming. But it's appointed unto men once to die. After this comes judgment. But for those who are in Christ, there is hope beyond the grave. We need to live in the light of the empty tomb. Christ has all power and authority. No enemy can prevail against Him. We have a bright and happy future promised to us. Our attention must be fastened upon Christ's triumph over death. Get rid of fear and worry and anxiety. We worry about so many things. Discouragement, moodiness. Sometimes we desire the right things, but we desire them in the wrong way. Other times we desire the wrong things. Things seem to be so important to us. We worry about the present. We worry about the future. We get older. Am I going to have enough when I retire? Am I going to have enough to live on? We worry. But what could be more desirable than Christ? If we have Him, what more do we need? May the Lord enable us to live in such a way that we will manifest by our lives the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we want? We want to point others to Him. We want others to look at us and see how we live. We want them to be able to look at us and see Christ. We want to point others to Jesus Christ. May God help us to live in that way. Let's bow and pray. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing a hymn. Our Father, how we thank You for the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to think of this truth, which is so familiar to so many of us. Lord, we're so well acquainted with it, we're so familiar with it, and yet it does not have the impact upon us that it needs to. We pray, Lord, that You would take this truth, drive it into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see the practical impact and implications of this truth upon the way we live from day to day. Father, may it instill in us hope and encouragement. May it strengthen us. Father, we pray that you would help your people. Help us, Lord, not to be so quick to succumb to discouragement and doubt and fear and anxiety. But help us rather, our Father, to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could not be held in death's grip. Help us, our Father, to repose ourselves in our glorious, triumphant Lord, to believe in Him and to love Him and serve Him. Seal these things to our hearts. Stir up those who are asleep in Zion. Come, our Father, stir up those who are asleep in their sins. Awaken them. Show them the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.